With me to Haggai chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 9, and then we will also read from Philippians chapter 3. And when you find those places, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Haggai chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Turn with me now to Philippians chapter 3. The sermon text comes from verses 20 and 21. For context, I would like to start reading at verse 12. Philippians chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Once again, let us seek the Lord's face in prayer. Let us pray. Father, as we come again to sit under your word, we ask that you would clear our minds and hearts of the things that we normally consider and that you would lift our hearts to heaven itself. Remind us of the glorious work of redemption that you have accomplished in Jesus Christ. Remind us that Christ lives in heaven for us, that he will come from heaven to save us, and that he will transform and renew us, that we would live in heaven with you forever. Bless your word to our hearts and lives, that you would receive all glory and honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Franklin D. Roosevelt, U.S. President and a lifelong liberal Episcopalian and believer in the social gospel, wrote in 1940 to the Jewish Education Committee, quote, our modern democratic way of life has its deepest roots in our great common religious tradition, which for ages past has taught civilized mankind the dignity of the human being, his equality before God, and his responsibility in the making of a better and fairer world, end quote. FDR defended Christian nationalism in the face of the rise of Nazism overseas, and he defended the same in the face of the Great Depression at home. Now, Christian nationalism is hardly restricted to liberal Episcopalians who believe in the social gospel. However you might define evangelical, and that's a very difficult term to define precisely, but however you might define evangelical, it's certainly the case that those who identify as evangelical have, particularly in recent years, had a robust interest in Christian nationalism. Now, one driver behind this interest in so-called Christian America or Christian nationalism is the dramatic increase in cultural secularization, a growing worldliness, growing immorality, the dissolution of marriage and the family, the destruction of our cities, the breakdown of law and order. These and more have all contributed to this interest. There is a desire among many Christians to re-Christianize America since its fall from grace. You might call it the Make America Christian Again movement. But baptizing political ideology or certain public policies into the language of the Christian faith is not the Christian faith. And too often, Christians find their hope and even their identity in the political sphere. And the fact is, however, that the gospel is not affiliated with any particular political ideology or public policy. You, as Christians, have every right to disagree with one another as to say whether the New Deal was good or bad policy. The United States is a constitutional republic, not a theocracy. And let me just briefly note that Christian nationalism is not restricted to America, as America-centric as we are. There are other versions, as Paul Hanebrink notes in his book, In Defense of Christian Hungary, as in Hungarian Christian nationalism. Now, while I don't think it is, it should be obvious, at least to us in this Reformed Church, that the New Testament correlate to Old Testament Israel is not America or Hungary or any other country, but rather the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church are the called out ones, called out from the kingdoms and the peoples and the nations and the countries of this world, called out to be citizens of heaven. Now, as we consider this morning Paul's words from Philippians 3, 20 and 21, we will consider that Christ presently lives in heaven, and from heaven he will show himself again, and he will take his people to be with him. We will consider that as the mediator, Christ, the Son of God, will transform you to make you fit to enter God's presence in heaven. And he will do this for the purpose of bringing you near to God, near to have true fellowship and communion with God forever. You, believers, come to know the friendship of the covenant and are brought near to God the Father through Christ the Son by the power of the Spirit. Now, to help us think about just some of the many implications and applications of our passage this morning, and look, we're just going to barely scratch the surface. But to help us think about this passage, we will consider it under three headings. First, Christ lives in heaven for you. Second, Christ will come from heaven to save you. And third, Christ will make you fit for life in heaven. So again, Christ lives in heaven for you. Christ will come from heaven to save you. And Christ will make you fit for life in heaven. So first, Christ lives in heaven for you. The first resurrected human, the first to rise from the dead to eternal life, the first to populate heaven with a glorified resurrected body is Jesus. The resurrected Jesus now lives in heaven. When Paul says in verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior," he is directly connecting the place we call heaven with the real-time location of the Savior. That's where Jesus is right now, in heaven. The Savior, Jesus Christ, lives in heaven now, and it is from this place, as verse 20 says, from it that we, believers in him, wait for him. Now, it's important when we say that Jesus lives in heaven that we make clear that in the Bible, heaven is an actual created space. Heaven is part of creation. Heaven is not a metaphor for happiness. Heaven is not a metaphor for a life of blessedness. Heaven does not refer to some timeless, ethereal realm outside of creation. Heaven has dimensions. There's a geography of heaven. But even more, than the reality of the space, which I trust for us is beyond question. Even more, the fact is that heaven in Scripture as a created space is the space in which God uniquely reveals his glory. It's the space of his special presence. Yes, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. And yet he manifests his presence in specific times and places with concentration. And one of the clearest examples that we have is the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. We don't have time to unpack this fully here, but the tabernacle and the temple were earthly replicas of heaven. Notice that the Old Testament tabernacle, after being set up in Exodus 40, was filled with the glory of the Lord. We're told in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The tabernacle was a created space in which God's glory was uniquely revealed. And as such, it was an earthly replica of heaven itself. Now, just as the priests of the Old Covenant did their work relative to the tabernacle and temple, just as they represented the interests of the people of God there, so Jesus Christ, our heavenly high priest, represents our interest before God in the heavenly reality itself. And again, we're just scratching the surface here. Just scratching the surface. But we know that Christ lives in heaven for you, not first for himself. He lives in heaven for you, and we know that for a number of reasons. We can't possibly explore them all this morning. We're just going to note this. Consider this. We know Christ lives in heaven for you because of who he is. Christ is a divine person. As the Son of God, he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The Son of God is not circumscribed by space or time. He is not restricted to any location. Even in the incarnation, God did not change. He did not suddenly become subject to time and space. He was, is, and will ever be the living and true God with all the attributes of the divine nature, including but not limited to omnipresence. And yet the divine person of the Son has assumed human nature into the unity of his person. Christ is the first to be resurrected from the dead. And having ascended into heaven, he lives in heaven now for you. In heaven, he functions as your mediator, representing your interests before God. Now, a mediator is one who stands between two parties and who brings reconciliation and peace. Peace between God and mankind is needed because through the covenant of works, guilt was personally imputed to everyone. Adam once represented our interests before God. He was given the opportunity to obey and to be confirmed in righteousness and to enter the heavenly places as a result of obedience. But he failed miserably. We all know that. His disobedience brought death. The wages of Adam's sin is death. And so for us to live, brothers and sisters, for us to live, we must have one who can satisfy the wrath of God for that disobedience and yet who can still live. We need a person strong enough to endure the full intensity of the wrath of God, to suffer death itself and yet still live. Who's going to do this? What child of Adam is able to do this? We need a person strong enough to endure the full intensity of the wrath of God, to suffer death itself and yet still live. Only God's strong enough for this. And yet God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God is uncreated spirit. Spirit is not extended into space. Spirit is immaterial. And yet we need a human to stand under the penalty of the curse. And if we don't have one, we have to endure that curse ourselves. And so what glory then, what glory that Jesus now lives in heaven for us, for you believers. Jesus is the person of the Son of God, a divine person, God himself, God with us. In Christ, there is the mysterious union between God and man without conversion, conflation, or confusion. There is one person, one subject in Christ, and that person is divine. The divine Son of God assumed human nature to himself, joined our flesh to his person in order to do for us in that flesh what we could never do for ourselves. Now we have a person strong enough to endure the wrath of God and still live, a divine person. Now, in the person of the Son of God who has taken flesh to himself, now we have a Savior. Now, it's very important at this point to recognize that when we say the Son of God has assumed human nature to himself, it is not the act of assuming human nature that saves or elevates humanity. There's a whole tradition of those who believe that mankind is deified in the incarnation. And sadly, you can even find that creeping into reform circles among the less discerning. No, the purpose of the incarnation is not to deify mankind, but to save. By the death of Christ, we are at peace with God. And by his life, by his resurrection to eternal life, we now live to God. We draw near to God because Christ has removed the offense of sin forever. He has satisfied and extinguished the wrath of God in the cross for those who have broken his law and who are rightly under its condemnation. God was clear with Adam. If he disobeyed, he would die. He disobeyed, and death has entered the world. Death, beyond the mere dissolution of the body, death is that alienation and destruction that results when you are forced from the place of God's special fellowship, his gracious presence, because of a failure to do the will of God. And because of sin, we were alienated from God, but now through the work of Christ, through his atoning death and justifying resurrection, we are brought near to God. Now, through the person of the Son of God, who has accomplished redemption in history, through the person of Christ, sinners may draw near to God. Christ lives in heaven for you, is another way to put that. For you, believers. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25 reads this way, "But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them." See, Jesus continues forever, unlike the priests of the Old Covenant. They were prevented by death from continuing in office, but Jesus is not prevented by death because he's raised from the dead. Jesus continues forever as the resurrected and ascended one, and he presently lives in the created space we call heaven, and there in that space, he intercedes for you. There in that space, in heaven itself, he presents his blood, he presents his obedience, he presents his death, he presents his life, he presents himself as your sacrifice and the ground of your reconciliation and peace with God. He lives to bring you near to God. See, it's possible now to draw near to God through Christ because Christ is a divine person. Christ is God who has assumed human nature to himself into the unity of his person. He has assumed human nature to himself to free us from the curse due to us because of sin. And he has done that in his humanity, in the cross, and in the resurrection. Now, this brings us to our second point this morning. Christ will come from heaven to save you. Again, verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior." Now, when Paul says our citizenship, he means the church, those who congregate in obedience to Christ's command, those who have been baptized and who publicly confess Christ and identify with him, those who are called out from the kingdoms and nations and countries of this world. He means you, believers. You are waiting for the Savior to appear from heaven. Now, the word citizenship, in at least the American Heritage Dictionary, means the status of being a citizen with its attendant duties, rights, and privileges. I think the underlying Greek has a similar meaning. And you have duties, rights, and privileges associated with your status as a people who will one day in the future populate the created space that we call heaven. Christ is the first one resurrected to live in heaven, but the church, the believing church, will follow him into that place by their own resurrection to eternal life. Now, when Paul says that Christ will come from heaven to save us, that we await a Savior who now lives in heaven, he's not saying that salvation is yet to be fully accomplished. See, everything necessary for our redemption and life has been accomplished on the cross and in the resurrection. There's nothing left to be done to secure the salvation of the people of God. Christ has merited, through his life, death, and resurrection, your citizenship in heaven. And yet there is, without question, a future aspect to the full realization of the salvation that Christ has secured. See, that's at least part of the significance of the term await in verse 20. We're now in a holding pattern. We are waiting. Now, overall, in Philippians 3, Paul has in view a contrast between those who have their minds set on earthly things and those who have their minds set on heavenly things. And for those who are earthly minded, the present time of waiting for the appearance of Jesus is wasted away. Now, of course, the earthly minded do not really believe in the living person of Christ, obviously. Many mock the whole idea of his personal visible appearance in the future. Oh, you believe in the man in the sky? It is, in fact, a lack of faith that causes them to seek their joy, their fulfillment, their hope, their meaning, their purpose, their very life in things that are made, in created things. The way Paul puts this is that their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But see, that's not who you are, people of God. That's not who you are. You are citizens of heaven. And you are awaiting your Savior to appear from that place. And you have duties, rights, and privileges associated with the place we call heaven. And yes, there's a present earthly citizenship as well. It's not wrong to think about our present duties, rights, and privileges we have with respect to our republic. It's not wrong to think about those. But see, Paul does not sound at all like some proponents of Christian America. He does not sound at all like a Christian nationalist. Our hope and our delight and our joy is not first or foremost what God is going to do in our country, nor is America somehow a chosen nation like Israel of the old covenant. Rather, Paul is reminding believers that after all is said and done, after all kingdoms of this world fade away, after all nations run their course, after all countries fall, believers have a life with God in a country called heaven. And that is where Christ is. And he will come from there to save you and to bring you to himself to be with him forever. As Jesus himself says in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Make our home with him. Christ will come from heaven to save you who believe. Well, this brings us to our third and final point this morning. Christ will make you fit for life in heaven. Notice our passage again. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Christ, as a divine person, is the Son of God, and as the Son of God, is the Creator. This is evident in the last phrase of our passage, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What is that power that enables Christ to subject all things to himself? Well, the fact that Paul uses the phrase, subject all things, shows how the power in view is the same power that enabled Christ to create in the first place. See, it's only the power of God as creator that can subject all things to himself. It is on the basis of the same power of God which enabled God to create in the first place that God will recreate, that he will transform you and make you fit to enter his special presence forever. See, Christ is the creator and the recreator. the Savior who the faithful are waiting for, the Savior who currently lives in heaven, who will one day show himself from heaven, and it is this Savior that promises you a transformation, even recreation of the body. The Savior Jesus who comes from heaven promises to transform you. He promises to transform your earthly and lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, a body fit for life in the heavenly places. Jesus will come to transform your body, now called lowly, your present body made from the dust of the earth. He will transform your body. He will make it new so that it will be like his glorious body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:42, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. To be transformed and to be made like unto the glorious body of Jesus is to be transformed in resurrection life, to be recreated with a glorified human nature fit for life in the heavenly places, the place from which we now await a Savior. And see, the Savior's body, that glorious body, has been raised from the dead and can never die again. This body is impervious to suffering. It is impervious to sickness. It is impervious to death. Christ now has a glorified human nature in the power of resurrection life, in the power of an indestructible life, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, and he will make your body like unto his own. And he will do this by the very power that created the heavens and the earth, the mountains and the valleys, the rivers and the oceans, by the power that stretched out the heavens like a tent, and by the power that laid the foundations of the earth, by that same power, by the power of God's creative activity, you will be transformed. Your lowly body will be made new. But it's important, I think, it is very important at this point that we consider that Christ does not intend to transform your lowly bodies and give you glorious resurrected bodies like unto his own for the purpose of merely making a distinction between believers and unbelievers. Nor is this simply about the transformation itself. The transformation of the body exists for a purpose and a goal which extends beyond itself. The transformation of the body is to further true communion and fellowship with God. Yes, your lowly body will be transformed to be like the glorious body of the resurrected Jesus, but not as an end in itself. Your body will be transformed that you would have true communion and fellowship with God directly in the face of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 1, 17 and 18, we read this. When I saw him, that is the resurrected Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." See, Christ has conquered death, and in resurrection life, he gives life to his people. The work of recreation has its focus on a new heavens and a new earth. In Revelation 21, 1 through 4, John sees a new heavens and a new earth. He sees the holy city Jerusalem, which has been made new. And as it descends out of heaven from God, it is characterized as a bride adorned for her husband. And there we are told that in this new creation, God will dwell with his people. God will dwell with us. Revelation 21:3, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. See, the ultimate dwelling place, the ultimate tabernacle, the ultimate temple is God dwelling with us in Jesus Christ, raised from the dead to eternal life. In the new creation, God will be with us in Jesus Christ as our God, that we might know God and love him rightly and draw near to him in true communion and fellowship. As redeemed sinners, we will be brought unto God to dwell with him and have fellowship with him in the face of Jesus Christ. And see, this new creation has already begun. This new creation has already begun. Christ has been raised from the dead. He lives in heaven. And Jesus, now living in heaven for you, by the power of his Spirit, renews you inwardly now by enabling you to grasp Christ in faith, enabling you to believe in the gospel of his grace, that through the death and resurrection of Christ, you are reconciled to God, and you are now at peace with God. Or even more importantly, that God is now at peace with you. You are enabled by the power of the Spirit to believe in God's promise that from heaven comes a Savior who will transform you. You are enabled to believe in the creative and recreative power of God who will give you resurrected bodies and who will transform your lowly body to be like his glorious body, so that you would, as glorified humans, not boast in yourselves, not glory in yourselves, but that you would be proper vessels for the worship and honor and praise of God, that you would be vessels renewed for his service, that you would sing his praises and give him glory, that you would be renewed for true communion and fellowship. Brothers and sisters, this morning, let us rejoice and sing and give praise to God. Let us praise his holy name. Let's praise the Creator and the Recreator, who is the sovereign God over all, who is God with us in Jesus Christ. Let's praise his holy name, that one day he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious resurrected body. Let's praise our great God and Savior, who died in his humanity to remove from us the curse due to us for sin. The one who in his humanity was raised from the dead, never to die again, that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly in true communion and fellowship with God forever as citizens of heaven. To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be all glory now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we do praise you and we do thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was raised from the dead, who now lives in heaven for us, who intercedes for us. We praise you that from heaven Christ will come and save us. We praise you that one day we will be transformed and that we will be made new, and that we, with glorified, resurrected bodies, will worship you and serve you and have fellowship with you forever, and that we will be with Jesus, and it will be all for your glory and honor and praise. And we thank you so much for your goodness to us when we pray that you would bless us in Christ's name. Amen.